Well, good morning, everybody. And a happy Mother's Day to you. Boy, Mother's Day. Doesn't it bring back memories, especially for you who are parents out there, of the very first time you were introduced to your firstborn child? Do you remember that? Boy, my kids are 16 and 19 now, and they're teenagers, and whatever things I thought I knew about parenthood before, I've pretty much realized I don't know anything about parenthood at this point. But I remember when my son Sean came into the world. My wife Pam had 38 hours of labor and then an emergency C-section. And boy, when it was all said and done and the dust settled, and there we were with this bundle of joy in that room, I want to tell you, it was like an emotional monsoon. We were experiencing so many different things, so many different feelings at that moment. It was incredible. There was that relief that this drama was over, and that mother and son were healthy and were going to be able to survive all of this. There was that sense of awe that I think accompanies the birth of every child. You know, it's been said there's no such thing as atheists in foxholes. I don't believe there's any such thing as atheists in delivery rooms either, because the sense and presence of God there was so thick he could have cut it with a knife. Oh, and the love that God places on your heart. You look at this child, and there is a love that God gives you immediately for this little person you've just met that's unlike any other. And it was like the Lord was speaking to our hearts and saying, that's how I feel about you. That's such a beautiful thing. But along with the awe, along with the relief, along with the love, I got to admit to you, another emotion, fear. Because there you sit, and you've got this child, and this thought dawns on you. This child's not going back. This is a permanent arrangement here. This child does not come with a 100% satisfaction or your money back guarantee. Just because 3 weeks later and you've gone through 10 days of sleep deprivation, you can't say, nah, I don't think it was a good idea, here you go. They don't come with a warranty either. You know, you've heard the old saying about, you know, you broke it, you bought it. Well, if you birth it, you bought it. You know, if something goes wrong with that kid, it's on you. You got to fix it. And the other thing that you realize in almost an overwhelming flash is this. Babies do not come with instruction manuals. You know, you talk about feeling overwhelmed and inadequate. I think we've all had those feelings. And you look at that child and you go, well, what do we do now? Well, don't worry. For those of you who have never had the experience, and those of you who have, you will probably bear me witness on this. If you ever find yourself saying, what do I do now? There are all kinds of people who will come alongside of you and tell you what to do now. In fact, I've come to the conclusion that there's really only two kinds of people in this world: experts on parenting and people who actually have children. You're one or the other. And everybody's got their two cents, you know, and it can be overwhelming. Well, you know, we think about God's Word and raising children. I would say, and you moms out there, you get my undying respect, because being a mother, I believe, is one of the most powerful, one of the most influential, one of the most amazing ministries that anybody has ever called to. Truly, the old saying is accurate: the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And if that ministry is so significant, so powerful, you know, it kind of raises a question. Why doesn't the Bible say more about it? You know, we've got commands and directives and directions for all kinds of different things we find in the Word of God. But you start looking for passages in the Scripture that kind of give you the thou shalt and thou shalt nots of parenting. You kind of run out of steam fairly quickly. I mean, you would think with the importance that is invested in raising a child in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. We'd have a list of commands and directives as long as your arm. But it just ain't so. Now, why is that? You know, it isn't because God wants to leave us in a clueless state. Far from it. I believe that the Lord, in His wisdom, does give us profound insight into the fine art of being parents. But He does so not by explanation as much as He does by illustration. In other words, He paints pictures within the Word of God about people entering into that profound ministry that we call parenthood, and shows us, sometimes for good and sometimes for ill, how it's done, painted on the canvases of human life. This morning, for the next few minutes, I'd like to call your attention to just such an illustration of parenting done right. If you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, we're going to meet an individual that I think would qualify not just for an award as Mother of the Year in Israel during her time, but maybe even Mother of the Millennium. Because this woman we're going to meet in 1 Samuel, chapter 1, her name is Hannah, was going to be responsible for bringing into this world and bringing up in a godly way a man by the name of Samuel, who would be an absolutely crucial component of God's plans for His people Israel, including His plan to put on the throne of Israel a man after God's own heart. As we take a look at how Hannah learned what it was like to be a mom the hard way, I think we're going to discover some amazing things. No matter what condition you find yourself in today, moms, as far as what's going on the home front, no matter how supported or lack of support you might experience in terms of fellowship and genuine encouragement from other believers, understand this: if you seize what we could call God's number one resource, the key to being an effective parent, purposeful, passionate, prevailing prayer, you're never going to go wrong. Let's see how that principle comes to work in the life of Hannah, and by extension, the life of Samuel, and by extension, the life of God's people going forward, even to touch us in our day and age. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We pray that as we take a look at how You worked in the life of Hannah, and by extension, Samuel, I pray that these words would be of great encouragement to the moms who are here today, and the dads, and even those who perhaps don't have children, or maybe their children are even out of the house now. Lord, You have so many wonderful, practical things to say to us about how we can be either physical parents or even spiritual parents. The bottom line is we are all called by You, Lord, not just to receive a relationship with You, but to relay that relationship to another generation. I pray that You would teach us exactly how to do this for Your glory during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with these words. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim-Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, to understand what's about to transpire here, you got to get a little bit of background here. You have to understand what was going on when Hannah and her family came on the scene. This was a time in the history of Israel known as the time of the judges. Judges were individuals that God would raise up basically to bail Israel out, to pull their fat out of the fire. They would disobey God. They'd embrace idolatry. God would place them under discipline. Invading nations would oppress them. And then God would raise up a deliverer. These were the judges, people like Samson and Gideon and so forth. Well, during this time, it was not exactly a high watermark for spirituality in Israel. They were not walking with God. In fact, there's a really troubling summary statement of the prevailing spiritual wind that was blowing in Israel. And it really, it's one that I think we can relate to. In Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, we're told, "There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Now let that last phrase sink in for just a second. Doesn't that sound familiar? You know, our culture has bought hook, line, and sinker the idea that truth is found in the eye of the beholder. That something may be true for you, but it's not true for other people. You know, it's interesting. This isn't a new idea. Some people think this idea of relativistic thinking and elastic morality and, hey, as long as it works for you, then that's cool, was invented by, you know, some dude with bell-bottom jeans and granny glasses in 67, the peace sign, saying, "Hey, you do your thing, I do mine, we meet in the middle, it's groovy, man." Well, what is new is old, and what is old is new again. It's the same old, same old. People abandon the ways of God and they embrace the ways of this world. And that embracing the ways of this world directly impacted this family. Now, so you've got this guy named Elkanah, and he's got two wives. Now, some people say, well, that's just the way they did things back then, and it was just an accepted practice. Well, accepted maybe. Scripturally, not so much. You see, way back at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, God defined marriage in this way: "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." God's plan from the get-go, from the very beginning, was one man, one woman, committed together for life. Period. But then, as now, people kind of looked at that standard and they said, well, that sounds okay, but we'll see about that. Maybe we can be a little bit creative with this. Maybe we can redefine the terms. Maybe we can reinvent marriage. So you got this guy, Elkanah. And notice his wife, Hannah, is mentioned first. Hannah's name literally means one who's gracious. And as we'll see in this passage, Hannah was a tremendously wonderful individual with a beautiful relationship with God. But Hannah had a problem. She was unable to have children. And Elkanah, her husband, although he loved her and it seems like she came first, well, the prevailing wisdom of that day was, well, if it's not working as far as having kids, you need to do something about that. I mean, we tend to look at children as burdens and bothers. They looked upon them as tremendous blessings. It was a sign of God's favor. It was not just something that was spiritually something that you would want to have, a lot of children, but you needed somebody to plow the South 40. So the more children you had, the more hands you had, the less you had to work. It was a great deal. Now, Elkanah's not having any kids. So you can imagine Elkanah's homies would probably say, "Elkanah, come on, you know, all this commitment to Anna, has great girl." But you got to be practical. You know, maybe God is telling you you need another wife here because, you know, you need to have someone to carry on the family name and God wouldn't, you know, keep you from that kind of a blessing. Man, just go for it. Everybody's doing it. Hey, no big deal. So Elkanah decided, well, all right, I'll go with the flow. So he brings this other woman, Peninnah, into the relationship. Now, Peninnah, very interesting name. It literally means a gem or even a ruby in the original language. Now, I don't know if that's because Peninnah had ruby red hair. Maybe she's a ginger. I don't know. But she was apparently very attractive, and she was also able to have children. So from Elkanah's point of view, problem solved. I can have kids now. You know, I've got this great system. I've got Hannah, my wife, whom I love, and I've got Peninnah. She's easy on the eyes, and she has kids. What could be better than that? Well, trouble was brewing. And whenever we depart from God's standards, trouble's always brewing. Some people will say, oh, well, you know, God seems to have approved of polygamy. There's never been an example in Scripture where polygamy has ever worked out. And this is a classic example. Look at verse 3. It says, "This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Maybe you've heard the old expression, if mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy. Well, here you had two mamas, if you will, who weren't happy. Now, you know, in our, you know, we're going to rewrite the rules society. You know, we have programs like on TLC about sister wives, right? You know, and this guy's got five wives, and it's just our alternative lifestyle. Man, you better believe that's going to get legalized. You know, and once we've crossed the line on gay marriage, I mean, it's all up for grabs. I saw in the Drudge Report last week a court case, an honest-to-goodness court case, where a guy wants to sue for the right to marry his computer. I guess he fell in love with Siri on his cell phone, or I don't know, but... But, you know, you say, well, why not? You know, if we're rewriting all the definitions, why not? Well, this whole deal about polygamy, you know, it was practiced in the scripture. In some verses, it's even regulated a bit, but it's never approved of, and it's never presented in a favorable light. It never works. I mean, stop and think about it, guys. Would you want to have more than one woman under your roof? What if they got organized? What if they started comparing notes? What if they joined forces? Man, oh man, forget it. Well, we can see in this situation another incredibly painful circumstance. Peninnah can have kids. Hannah can't. And you can see that Elkanah, bless his pointy little head, loved Hannah and would give her a double portion when they would go up for this festival. Well, Peninnah was doing the math. And a lot of commentators I read, they paint Peninnah as kind of this evil, mean kind of individual. And let's face it, if you're named after a ruby, a gem, hey, gems aren't only beautiful, but they're sharp and they're hard. And it seems like that's exactly where Peninnah had degenerated to. But it was really Elkanah's fault. She looked at the double portion and she said, you know, I'm good enough to have his kids. I'm good enough to be around here. Why am I treated like a second-class citizen? Why do we end up holding the short end of the stick? Why is this Hannah favored over me? And Hannah, oh my goodness. Every time that happened, and every time, you know, Elkanah in his unknowing manly way would give her that double portion, I'm sure she'd kind of wince because, well, here it comes again. Peninnah's going to give it to me with both barrels. It's just rubbing salt in the wound. So you can see this crazy situation that is going on here, and it all could have been avoided if Elkanah had simply read the directions. One man, one woman, committed together for life, was God's pathway to marital happiness. When we violate that, gang, in whatever way, we're asking for trouble. We are begging for heartache within our lives. And look at how the heartache is described. Verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, little reality check here. You ladies out there, what's your assessment of what Elkanah just said to Hannah? Lame. Lame thing to say. Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? Why is that such a lame thing to say? We go, oh, you know, he's trying to cover. Aren't I good to you? Aren't I better to you than 10? Isn't having me in your life better than having all these kids? Well, big problem. First of all, you can't argue with a biological clock, can you? Have you ever tried to win an argument, guys, with a hormone? You just can't do it. That's what Elkanah is trying to do here. And I think we see another insight into what digs us deep into trouble in relationships. You know, a few years back, there was a book that was written called Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. And the thesis of the book was this. Although men and women live on the same planet, we're really from different worlds because we see life completely differently. You know, and here I think you see this. Here we see Elkanah, and you know, and I don't know about women being from Venus, but one thing I know about men is that I don't think we're from Mars. I think we're from the planet Vulcan. Because we're logical, right? That's illogical, Captain. Here, let's apply logic. Logic will win the day. Because we're problem solvers. And you can see this in Elkanah. He's seeing Hannah heartbroken because, you know, here he's kind of lavishing on her this extra portion supposed to make her happy. It's just really making her life miserable. Hey, aren't I better to you than 10 sons? Logic, you see. But logic isn't going to win the day when the problem's emotional. And I think that's why guys tend to fall back into logic, why we just like to be problem solvers, because we just don't like to get into the roaring rapids of uncontrolled emotion. And that's exactly what was going on with Hannah here. And, you know, really, I mean, even this statement itself is kind of ridiculous. It really is self-defeating because stop and think about this from Hannah's point of view. What Elkanah is saying is, aren't I better to you than 10 sons? Being with me, Mr. Wonderful, that has to be better to you than having 10 sons. But on the other side of the coin, you being with me wasn't enough. You weren't like having 10 sons to me, so I had to bring this other woman in to have my kids. She just ended up feeling more inadequate as a result of all this. Here's the bottom line. I have, in my ministry career, run across so many people who are so-called skeptics and, you know, people that cut and paste from angryatheist.com and things like this who will say things to me like, well, you know, the Bible, it's just fairy stories. It's just feel-good tales for people that have a hard time sleeping at night. And I've heard seemingly intelligent people with lots of initials after their names say things like this. And when they say things like this, I have a response for them. Have you ever read it? Because you see, what we find in the Bible isn't fairy tales. It isn't happily ever afters. The scripture, according to the great Christian writer Dorothy Sayers, is fiercely, even harshly realistic. And here we see something. Hannah, this woman that God is going to use in a profound way, this woman who's going to end up being the mother of the year, do you know she became that not because she had a great home life, but in spite of it? She came from a mangled marriage. And I'll tell you what, if, say, someone like Hannah had come to me as a pastor and said, this is what's going on in my life, and this is how my husband is treating me, and he's got this other woman now, and she's having kids, and I can't have kids, and he thinks he can buy me off, and it's just making things worse. If that woman at that point had said to me, where is God in all of this? Where is a loving God that allows something like this to happen? Yeah, a lot of people will cash in their faith at that point. Have you talked to people who describe themselves as ex-Christians? Once you get beyond all the, you know, atheistic hoo-ha, it really kind of comes down to issues of the heart, doesn't it? I've run into so many people who describe themselves as ex-Christians, and the main reason they describe themselves as an ex-Christian is because something happened on the home front, something happened in a relationship, something happened that wounded them deeply, and they blame God. They blame God. And Hannah could have easily done that. And we could have excused her, I think, from doing that. It would have been very easy for Hannah to blame God at this point. But she doesn't. Hannah does something tremendous. In spite of having every conceivable excuse for jettisoning her faith, she turns the other direction. Look how she responds to this painful set of circumstances. Verse 9, so Hannah arose after they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now notice what Hannah does. The reason that Hannah survived the roaring rapids of relationship on the rocks was because she turned to God in prayer. And what a prayer life she had. There are three things I call to your attention about Hannah's prayer life that I think really beg our attention here and will end up being an asset to us if we apply them. First of all, her prayer was prevailing. It prevailed over her circumstances. I guarantee you, if you'd been in Hannah's shoes, the last thing in the world you would have ever felt like doing was praying. Isn't that funny? I've just learned over the years that if I really want to drive my fallen nature crazy, I look at a situation, I ask myself, okay, what would I normally, natively, and naturally want to do right now, and do the opposite. How many times have you found yourself in a situation where you're overwhelmed emotionally, overwhelmed circumstantially, and the last thing you wanted to do was pray? Well, isn't that kind of how it works? Do yourself a favor. In spite of how you feel, pray. Hannah turned to the Lord, not because she felt like praying, but because she knew that the Lord would be her refuge. The second thing about her prayer is this: it was passionate. It was passionate. It wasn't just a bunch of mumbled cliches. We are told that, verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Did you know that God can handle your emotions? As a matter of fact, God welcomes your emotions. If you're at a place where you just need to vent, do yourself a favor. Far better to vent at God, who can handle it, then vent at people on the horizontal in your life who might not be able to handle it. I mean, there's an old saying, once you do something, it can always be undone. But once you say something, it can't be unsaid, can it? And whoever it was who said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, I don't know who said that, but clearly they're not still living at this point. Because words do hurt. Notice where Hannah takes her emotion, where she takes her words. She takes them to God, and she prays passionately. She doesn't pray in a cliched kind of, I'll just say the expected thing. Oh, Lord, I thank thee for thy bountiful blessings, and I'm wailing and gnashing of teeth, yea, verily with much, Sometimes we think that's being spiritual. And being spiritual is being honest. I mean, honest in the presence of God. If you don't think that God can handle honesty, you haven't read the Psalms. Because in the Psalms, David says all kinds of crazy things to God. And God actually includes them in his word. Her prayer was passionate, and her prayer was practical. It had an expected end. God, if you'll remember me and bless me with a child, I will dedicate that child to serving you the rest of his life. He'll even be a Nazarite. No, his hair won't be cut. He'll be a specially dedicated individual before the Lord. Now, here we see Hannah doing the right thing. She comes to the house of God, doesn't separate herself from fellowship. She prays passionately to God, seeks him. But, in this world, no good deed goes unpunished. Look at verse 12. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now, Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. You ever gotten the Eli treatment in church? Come to church and you're just burdened, you're bummed out, you just feel like you've been rode hard and put away wet. And it almost seems like there must be some government agent. Well, maybe it's not a government agency because it's so efficient. But the more you're hurting, you come to church, and inevitably, one of those sin sniffers, the members of the propriety police, those charming people who look like they've been baptized in lemon juice, comes up to you with their huge King James Bible and says, well, the reason you're having problems is you're in sin. Well, okay. Yeah, I guess we're all in sin. If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. I'm not sure what you're saying is real helpful. And this person drops the spiritual bomb, and then they just take their spiritual B-52 and look for somebody else's life to ruin. Well, that happens, and it happens here with Eli. I mean, let's face it. We can cut Eli some slack here. If jumping to conclusions was an Olympic sport, we'd all be gold medal winners, right? We don't want to take the time to find out what's really going on. Ah, you got a problem, you're drunk. Why does Eli say that, by the way? Well, you can read through the rest of the first part of 1 Samuel to this. But I think the reason he saw drunkenness, and that was his default position with Hannah, was because his own two sons were drunks. And they were the priests of the Lord. These guys were the classic examples of modern TV evangelists back then. They were sleeping with women at the tabernacle. They were taking the best sacrifices for themselves and giving the scraps to God. They were getting wasted continually while they were serving the Lord. Eli had completely tanked as far as his responsibility as a father and a spiritual leader. So no wonder he saw that in Hannah. Have you ever noticed our sins look really bad on other people? Not so much on us, right? We can understand it. But I think that's what was going on with Eli. Put your wine away from you. Now, how does Hannah respond? Verse 15, but Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I've spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition which you've asked of him." Now notice, here's Eli. It's like, ooh, got that one wrong. Guess my discernometer wasn't working today. What else do you do when you completely make a mess? Slap a cliche on it. Go in peace. God be with you. God grant your petition. Now get out of here because you're making me uncomfortable. You know, here we see this malfunctioning ministry going on here. Nothing good is happening here. But look what happens in spite of Eli. Verse 18, and she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate. Now catch this. And her face was no longer sad. Wait a minute. This one just got run over by a runaway religious train. Her face was no longer sad? Why was that? Understand what happened here. It wasn't because of what Eli did. It wasn't because of what Eli said. It was because Hannah sought the Lord in a prevailing way, in a passionate way, in a practical way. And you know what? God met her right where she was. She didn't encounter Eli. She encountered the Lord. The Lord was the one who met her need. And now the reason I point this out to you is this. If you go through the trials and tribulations of life, and you moms out there know, the minute you sign up for parenthood, you dads know this too, you're asking for heartache. You're asking for heartbreak. You're asking for difficulties and tough times. And maybe you're going to come to church sometimes and look for fellowship and look for strength and encouragement. You're going to find the exact opposite. Now, I'm not saying that to be critical of any church, but let's face it. You know, the old saying is true. If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin the whole thing. I mean, church is filled with people who are just as messed up as you are and I am. But that's not why we come to church, right? We don't come to church because of a pastor. We don't come to church because of a program. We don't come to a church because of people, although that's usually why we come to church. If you want to have a positive experience in church, only one reason to be here, because Jesus is here. Because Jesus is here to meet your needs. Because Jesus wants to bear your burdens. Because Jesus wants to give you wisdom. Because Jesus wants to give you grace and the power to continue on. And I'm here to tell you something this morning. Sure as I'm standing here, I have been abused in church just like you have. But Jesus Christ has never abused me. See, that's why I call you to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Because Jesus isn't a con artist. Jesus isn't a phony. Jesus isn't a Pharisee. He is the living, loving Savior who gave himself for you. He died for you when you were at your worst. And now, having reconciled you to himself, don't you think he wants to help you bear your burdens now? He's the reason we're here. Anything else will let you down. Sooner or later, anything else, any other motivation is going to leave you short. Romans chapter 10 says, the one who puts their trust in him will never be disappointed. Hannah was ministered to not because of the tabernacle, not because of Eli, but in spite of them, because God was going to meet her need. God met her right where she was. She was no longer sad. And then the miracle starts rolling. Look at verse 19. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Remember her request, "Don't forget me, God." Well, here we see God doesn't forget. He remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel. saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and vow, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now the scripture indicates that Hannah took 3 years of building into the life of little Samuel before she followed through on her commitment. But follow through on her commitment she did. She brought little Samuel to Eli. And then when they went up, we're told in verse 26, it says, she said, oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I've also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. Well, the scripture goes on, and it says that Hannah took her ultimate answer to prayer, her son Samuel, and brought him to this fellow, Eli, who had a spotty track record at best of spirituality. But because she made a promise to God, she took her son Samuel and she gave him to the Lord. Now, it's interesting how the scripture says she led him to the Lord. Really, the opposite is true, isn't it? You know, our children are not ours. They're lent to us by God. God gives us our children as a stewardship. We are intended to take that stewardship and build into our children a love for God, to lead by example, for them to be able to taste and see that the Lord is good as they live under our spiritual guidance and leadership. We're to teach them the fear and admonition of the Lord. Because sooner or later, that lease is going to come up. Sooner or later, each and every parent is going to face arguably one of the greatest challenges of faith anyone will ever have. And that is taking that child that we've invested in, that we've prayed for, that we've cried with, that we've spent sleepless nights with, and give them away. Set them free. Let them fly on their own. Doesn't seem fair, does it? I mean, the old saying's true, that just when your child gets fit to live with, they're living with somebody else. But that's what parenthood's all about. And successful parenthood is taking that child and giving that child to God and say, God, give my child wings. God, you be my child's Lord. God, you give them a saving relationship with you. You give them a relationship with you so that they can have a family and invest in them and pass that baton of faith on. I guarantee it. No more challenging sacrifice you will ever make to God. But remember this. What is the sincerest form of praise? What's the sincerest form of praise, honestly? Think about the person in this world you most respect and admire. What is the single most sincere way to say that you respect them, that you admire them? I'll tell you what it is. And maybe you as parents have gone through this. You know, you have kids and you know, you stop and think, well, I hope I'm always there for my kids, but what if I'm not? What if something happens and my wife and I are taken home? What's going to happen then? Who's going to raise my kids? Ah, the idea of being a godfather, a godparent. You think, who in my life would I want to raise my kids if I wasn't around to do it? I guarantee you, whoever comes to your mind at that point is the person in life that you ultimately have the most respect for. Why? Because the highest form of praise is what you're willing to trust someone with. And I think that's true in our relationship with God, especially when it comes to our kids. Because for you to take your children whom you love and to lift them up before the Lord and say, God, they're yours. I give them to you. I'm going to trust them to you. I've invested in them. I've prayed for them. I've been there for them. But now comes the time I'm going to give them to you. Boy, that's pure praise. And when Hannah did this, you need to realize she was not only offering pure praise to God, but she was also entering into one of the greatest blessings anyone will ever receive, leaving a legacy that her children could build on. Samuel, you have to understand, was going to grow up and become this mighty prophet of God for Israel. And he served Israel faithfully. He cared for God's people passionately. He prayed for them incessantly. But there came a time when the people of Israel said, Sammy, you know, you're getting a little old. We're not really sure your kids follow the Lord like you do. Tell you what, we want a king like all the other nations. Give us a king. And Samuel's heart was broken. After all he'd invested in them, they're saying, we don't want your leadership anymore. You got to let us move on. And Samuel comes back to the Lord with this, and he says, Lord, you know, what am I supposed to do? And the Lord says, Samuel, don't take it personally. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. But you tell them, okay, you want a king? Your king is going to tax you back to the Stone Age. He's going to take some of your kids and use them as slaves. He's going to send your other kids out to be cannon fodder in battles. You want a king, that's what you're going to get. So Samuel comes to the people of Israel and says, it's what God said, this is what you're going to get. And they said, great, give us a king. So Samuel follows through and gives him a king. And the first king was a real dud. His name was Saul. And I'm sure that just like his mom, when he saw giving his desire, his investment, his entire life that he invested in Israel over into the hands of someone like Saul, and everything's just going crazy and wacky and nothing could be worse. I'm sure there were times where he was like, I just don't know if I could. But I remember my mom trusting God when trusting didn't make sense. I'm going to trust that God has a plan. I remember that lesson that God taught my mom. And because Samuel trusted, understand something, God had a great blessing ahead. Because although the first king of Israel was a real dud, the second king of Israel, not so much. His name was King David. And Samuel had the opportunity to go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem and anoint this little shepherd guy out there. And I can't help but think that as he did, God gave Samuel a vision for what God would do through this man who would write the Psalms and be the greatest king and be the forerunner of Messiah himself. And I'm sure that what Samuel said was, man, Mama got it right. Mama understood. Persevere, pray, keep on loving, even when loving doesn't make sense. Don't use circumstances as an excuse to bail out. Keep on keeping on. Moms, keep on keeping on. Dads, go the distance with your kids. And when you've gone the distance, give them to God. Give them to God. And let your life be a shining legacy, a light to their path, when they themselves face that opportunity to trust God when the going gets tough. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for giving us this instruction. Bless our parents who are here. Bless these moms and their sacrificial, beautiful picture of the love of Jesus Christ that shines through them. May your name be glorified as we learn to walk and trust in you, just like Hannah gave us this example, just like Samuel did. Let us commit our children into your hands that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.